Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. The teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews takes its character from the unchanging Christ, as presented to us in chapter 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. The testimony of its pages is to the more enduring substance, to the immutability of the Son of God and all that is associated with him. Finality and perfection and permanence, they all run like golden threads through this great epistle that exalts the name and person of the Son of God. And the thought of the Lord's stability stands majestic and monumental above all those men who are caused to pass before us in the epistle, and all that is identified with the old covenant, giving confidence to those who trust him and durability to all he touches. Beyond all else, I would say that God finds eternal rest in his Son. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. Or in the words of the book of Ecclesiastes, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And this is what is predicated of the Lord Jesus Christ in this epistle, giving to us strong affirmation of his deity, of his equality, and of his eternity. And the word same as given to us in chapter 1 is the same as is given to us in chapter 13, associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that his person is the bedrock of all his accomplishments and all his ministrations. It is important to recognize this as we come to study the Epistle to the Hebrews. Even the created things that his hands have produced are going to be folded up and vanish away, but he who gave them birth must remain eternally, unchangeably, and immutably the same. So towering above all created works, in their majesty and in their wisdom and in their power, is the person of the Son of God. First of all, we have him addressed in chapter 1, and we have an established throne linked with him. Notice the recurrence of the words. To the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There will be no vacant throne there. It will be forever occupied with the one who glorified his Father while he was here in this scene of time. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes the footstool of thy feet. So we have an established throne. Thrones and dominions and empires have fallen in the scene of time. But the throne that he ascends is established forever and will never be dispossessed of it. When we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 4, it's an undisturbed rest, an established throne, an undisturbed rest. Joshua could never give them rest, but there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God, and that rest will be undisturbed, for there will be no sin, no death in that great creation of which he is the supreme and the sovereign head, an undisturbed rest. We live in a day of motion and commotion, but in that day there will be the eternal calm that issues out of the peace and blood of his cross. Then, of course, there is the unchanging priest, which is the prime consideration of our studies in the Bible readings. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He will not have any successor. He lives in the power of an endless life. And so he stamps eternity upon his priesthood, as he does upon the throne and upon the rest that he has secured. But he has been the foundation with his sacrifice of a new covenant, the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then there should be no place found for the second, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, and now that which is old waxeth and is ready to vanish away. We have a new covenant with the I will of God stamped indelibly and eternally upon it. In chapter 10, we've got an eternal sacrifice. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, we've got an enduring leader looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the great high leader who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But we have more. We've got an immovable kingdom. Kingdoms have risen in time and fallen in time. We measure them in the years of life. But here is an eternal kingdom, an immovable kingdom. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And to crown it all, we have a perfected worshipper, sanctified by the offering of Jesus Christ once and for all. So we have an unchanging Christ and the stamp of finality upon all that he has and does. No blemish marks the perfection of this new creation of his. No death disturbs its fellowship. And there's no uncertainty associated with it. There is no might or might be in the economy of God. Whatever his hand has been placed to will endure. And so to our text, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Patterns and shadows would intimate to us that these must be filled and find their substance. And this they do in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Example, pattern, shadow, substance, prophecy, and prediction all lead and point to the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking of those types and shadows, of course, from the Old Testament. One sacrifice, one altar, one sacrifice, and one high priest is God's answer to the Levitical system of old. So Christ is indispensable to God to secure for him the authority of God in a disrupted universe, and the basis and revenue of blessing that will come to the throne of God lies deep in the sacrifice of God's eternal Son. The priesthood and the sanctuary and the ordinances of the Levitical dispensation are all contrasted in chapter 9 with this chapter 10. The first is earthly, figurative, and temporary. Here in our chapter, it's heavenly, it's real, and it's permanent. The sacrifice of Christ is far above all. It is once for all. Now, in order to still the Jewish minds, what to them perhaps would be inscrutable, or in the words of Peter, things hard to be understood, the writer to the Hebrews takes them back to the Old Testament scriptures, and especially those of messianic character. I suggest to you that the law spoken of in our text lays emphasis on the ceremonial side of that law, and we may equate it with the first covenant, which had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The law having a shadow of good things to come. Let us remind ourselves that he is here not only speaking of heavenly things, but earthly things as well. The good things to come are those things that have been initiated when the law was abrogated, when Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness, made that law real and fulfilled in his death on the cross, so that both earthly and heavenly things are associated with the words to come, six times mentioned in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hearing on Saturday evening of the world to come, he hath put in subjection the world to come, not to angels, but to that blessed man who exalted the name of God, his Father, in the scene of time. He speaks about the world to come as well as being in subjection to the world to come, to angels in the world to come. He speaks of those who have tasted of the powers of the age that is to come. He speaks about Christ being a high priest of good things to come. He speaks about the law being a shadow of good things to come. By faith Isaac blessed both Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. You see, the whole emphasis in the Epistle to the Hebrews is a forward emphasis. It's a looking on to that time when all that was portrayed in the Old Testament will be realized absolutely to the full in that day when the old order will be displayed. A shadow, from a word meaning a contour, a mere outline, as against the word image, as being associated with that, gives a full view, a filling in, a replica of reality. And this is what we find here. The law was only an outline and a shadow of the good things that are to come. Now we have the inability of the law mentioned before us, because never were those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. What the law did was that it really brought before the worshippers their need. It spoke of pardon, but it never bestowed pardon in its fullness as we know it in Christian experience today. The repeated sacrifices of Judaism, they could never affect a perfect standing before God. Perhaps the words year by year continually have primarily in view the great day of atonement as given to us in Leviticus chapter 16. But we have morning and evening sacrifice that were continually offered in the experience of the people of Israel. And then there was those other offerings that were made as a result of their conscience being activated and quickened because of the word of God, and they came with their offerings to God for specific sins committed. But no perfection and no standing before God was secured by these offerings of the law. That is the reason why we have the word perfect. They could not make the comers perfect or have a freedom from guilt in their conscience and a quietness and confidence in their soul that their sins had been absolutely obliterated and forgiven and blotted out. Only the bringing in of Christ, the better hope and the better sacrifice, accomplished this. For if they could have accomplished that, as we find in verse 2, they would have ceased to have been offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have a no more conscience of sin. Despite all this that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, many of the churches of Christendom maintain Judaistic practices, external vestments, routine prayers, men with priestly garments, and legalistic enactments that have no authority in the New Testament whatsoever. From Moses to Christ, then, a period of almost 1,500 years, I should say, the observance of all these sacrifices failed to achieve a finality and a conscience free from guilt. And can we ask, can the modern imitation of apostate Christendom create finality and perfection and give to men a forgiveness of sins? Not at all. Only the availing work and sacrifice of the Son of God, made good in the soul by the application of the word and the power of the divine spirit, can effectuate that quietness, that peace and confidence in the soul of a simple believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps even the most ardent and devoted worshipper in Israel, by all the sacrifices that offered, realized that he could not attain that consciousness of being free from the condemnation of sin. It was only by the blood of Jesus that we have attained it by its power in our lives. The new covenant that he has instituted is the basis of it all, lying deep in the sacrifice of the cross. In their coming with their many sacrifices, there was a remembrance of sins every year. Perhaps the calling of the yearly conscience of sins unremitted is brought before us in Leviticus 16. But there is a remarkable phrase in the book of Numbers, chapter 5, where in the offering of jealousy we have a significant word used. It was to be an offering of a memorial, bringing iniquity and sins to remembrance. And if that was true in the individual experience, we would be sure it extended nationally to that people on that great day of atonement. These sacrifices did two things. They brought sins to remembrance, but we must also remember that they symbolized or pictured for us or typified for us, whatever word you might like to use, the great event that lay deep in the eternal council and that was centralized in the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. These offerings, they did not give a state of quietness and peace in their hearts. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one's stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler worth and richer blood than they. How wearisome it was to God in the repetitive sacrifices of an institution that he himself had ordained. Now you remember that we find in the prophecy of Hosea chapter 6, often on the lips of our Lord in the Gospels, he said, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and I desire the knowledge of God. You remember Samuel said, it's better to obey than to sacrifice, and to hear and hearken and obey the word of God than the fat of rams. The Lord tells us in Isaiah chapter 50 that he has no time for the fed beasts of Judaism. He's weary of them. Rather, he says, I would that you would be clean and put away the evil from you and cease to do evil and learn to do well. What does God want? God wants obedience. He never found it in the Judaistic institutions, nor did he find it in those priests who offered the sacrifices, nor the worshippers who came with their offerings. It was only a partial obedience. And it was offered by sinful people, and that could never meet the approval of high heaven. But by the one obedient act of Christ on that cross and that precious blood that he shed, we are assured that that blood purges the conscience. We are assured that that blood atones for sin. We are assured that that blood does take away sin. While in this life we might never lose the consciousness of sin in our life, it is blessedly true to experience no more conscience or condemnation of sin in our life. Verse 5 to 7, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O my God. All the sacrifices then pointed forward to the coming one, to the second man, to the Lord out of heaven. Sacrificial atonement was in the counsels of God eternally, the God of grace. He had ordained in his divine purpose a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And this verse indicates to us the incarnation of the Son of God, the preparatory act in which he would offer himself on that cross, and in which there would be no repetition. These words from Psalm 40 are transferred by the Spirit of God to Jesus, the Son of God, in according with the messianic hope that burned and existed in the hearts of pious and godly Jews. It did not matter if the whole of the psalm was not messianic. The Spirit of God has the right to inspire and indicted these words, to take them out of the context in which they were found. We are sure they were not David's experience. They were spoken and inspired by the Spirit of God in the mouth of David. The Spirit of God gave him the words. The word of the Lord was in his tongue.
And these words point not to only to a point in time, that is true in one sense, but it points to a line in which the incarnate act of the Son of God was part of that revelation for the redemption of the race and the deliverance of men and women from the power and thraldom of sin. So in order to still the hearts of those Jewish readers who would be reading his epistle, what he asserted earlier would be anathema to them, because they thought that their God had instituted their religion, and so he had, but now is being superseded, and he was showing from their own scriptures the failure of all the Old Testament sacrifices to give that purged conscience that was necessary for a soul to be at peace with God. And so he says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world. I believe that the incarnation of the Son of God, his incoming into the world to effectuate redemption, was to complete God's divine purpose, and in himself to be the only one who would fulfill the will of God to the very letter. That was the ultimate of his coming, the will of God, and that in that will was a cross. All others had failed. Christ was the man after God's own heart, whose eye was single, and whose whole body was full of light, and our blessed Lord, according to Psalm 40, filled that out to absolute perfection. So we have the sent one speaking here in this verse. And what does he say? He says he's come to do the will of God. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 8, wisdom is personified in the mighty act of creation. They are attributed to one who is spoken of in verse 22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." And just as God took possession of his Son, and that Son became the agent in the mighty creation of which we form a part, this vast universe of stars and suns and men, so there was the divine possession and the preparation of a body for the act of redemption. None of those offerings we have seen filled the will of God. No worshipper ever filled out the will of God. And this verse that we are considering, or this section we are considering, is of tremendous import. It's a startling revelation to us by the Spirit of God of the willing subjection of the Son of God in coming into this sphere of time, carrying out God's will and completing it in absolute perfection. The sovereign Son of God becomes the subject Son of God, and that in the way of obedience. And while it is through the Father sent him within the Trinity, it is equally true that the Son came voluntarily. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. Oh, the wonder of divine grace, that he who was co-equal and co-eternal and consubstantial with God should take that high and lofty place, take up that body prepared for him, and the mystic might of deity enshrined within that tabernacle of flesh and blood. We ought to bow in holy adoration at the wonder of divine grace. He who was rich for our sakes became poor. We've been reminded this afternoon, it was sin apart to make that great eternal sacrifice. And while the incarnation veils mysteries that are strange to human reason, they're not strange to spirit-imparted faith. We accept that as the revelation of God to us. Now there are significant changes in Hebrews 10 from Psalm 40. And we ask ourselves, why the departure from the original text? A body hast thou prepared me. This is a deviation from Psalm 46, which in the Septuagint version reads, "Mine ears hast thou opened." But in the Hebrew text, the words read, "Mine ears hast thou digged." And this variation has confused a great many people. But there need be no confusion. The Lord and the writers of the New Testament frequently quoted from this version. And since the writers of the New Testament were under the divine flatters of the Spirit of God and under His direction, their words and utterances, as taken from the Septuagint version, do not obstruct the view, but rather clarify the view, as we have it here from Psalm 40. The translators, of course, regarded a body, "hast thou prepared me," to the words, and equivalent to, "ears hast thou digged." Now, there are some who refer this to Exodus chapter 21 and Deuteronomy 15 and 17, while others refer it to the prophets of Isaiah chapter 1. But Psalm 40 is distinct from each of these passages, though every one of them center in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, taking Exodus chapter 21, where the Hebrew custom of boring the servant's ear with an awl, if he preferred to remain in servitude, when he could say, "I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children, I will not go out free," he was taken to the door, and an awl was made to pierce through his ear, and he became a slave forever. And he was expected to do servile obedience. But the Hebrew text and the verb that's used here, and the word that's used, is not a word to bore, but a word to dig, which is an entirely different word than the one that we're using here now. In other words, a better translation would be, "Thou hast made me to hear and to obey." That was the great purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. The Lord chided the nation of Israel, "Thine ear was not opened." That's the reason why we often hear the call of the Lord Jesus, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Unless our ears are opened by the Spirit of God, we shall never hear the divine voice. And our Lord Jesus Christ, conceived of the Spirit of God, anointed of the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, his ear was ever open to the Word of God. The boring of the ear is not the act of the incarnation. It's the consequence of the incarnation. It's the result of his willing subjection to the Father's will. This prepared body then is in the form of a servant, which Christ took upon him, and his ears were opened to the Word of God. When we are saved, when we are brought to God, the blood is applied to us, and then the oil is applied to us. But our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed without blood. Now that's most remarkable. The only one of all that ever crossed the stage of time who was anointed by the divine Spirit without blood was the Lord Jesus Christ. He needeth not daily, as the high priest, first to offer for his own sins and the sins of others. This he did once when he offered up himself. And in that miraculous conception, the birth was natural. The conception was miraculous. The birth was natural. The person who came into the scene of time was God over all, blessed forever. And so his ears were open to hear the Word of God, set to do the will of God. There are four sacrifices mentioned in verses 8 and 9. And with this I'll have to close. These four sacrifices are mentioned. Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offerings for sin thou wouldest not. Neither had pleasure therein, which were offered by the law. Then he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will." The best manuscripts leave out the words, O God, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. And those sacrifices are recognized by those who read Leviticus chapter 1 to 7. In the word sacrifice, we have the peace offering. In the word offering, we have the meal offering. The third offering, the burnt offering, of course, is self-identifying. And in the term offering for sin, we have in view the trespass offering. We haven't time to deal with that. Our brother will have ample opportunity to enlarge that in the passage that he's about to take up. So that in the Old Testament sacrifices, there was no standing before God. There was no conscience free from sin. But in the offering of Jesus Christ, once and for all. Written of him in the volume of the book, search the scriptures, for they are they that testify of me. And the whole of the Pentateuch and the whole of the scriptures testify to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered in to his glory. One last thought, just as we close. By the which will? The will that led him to lay down his life in that great obedient act on the cross. We have been sanctified, set apart, once and for all. That is, we have been sanctified. This is the positional aspect of our sanctification. We've been perfected and set apart forever by God through the offering of Jesus Christ, once and for all. Can I close by saying, no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The Lamb is slain no more. But richer blood than thee, richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt.